You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
It is said, the quote is often attributed to Mike Tyson, whether or not we know this is true, but everyone has a plan. Until they're punched in the mouth. Those of us who know this to be true, that have been hit in the face, we know and can affirm that that is objective fact. Regardless of how well-crafted our plan is, how wonderful our intentions are, how strong our will is, there's something that happens to a person when you get punched in the face. Everything goes out the window, and all you can think is this really focused rage. Or maybe that's just me. But this is what happens when you get punched in the face. Why does this happen? Curious thing, isn't it? When Genesis 3 happened and man fell into sin, something deep within us died and broke. You see, God made us to look after others, take care of others, honor one another, because we're all made in His image. Yet now our sinful nature not only doesn't desire to serve others, we now naturally desire to be served by others, to domineer over others. And when any other hurts us in any other way, the only thing we can think of is getting even. And so, some, Mike Tyson included, would probably think that there is such a category of mankind as a natural-born fighter. I would argue that the desire for revenge and retaliation is in every single one of us, deep down. And today in our passage, Jesus brings up this oh-so-human tendency. And He teaches us a better way. So you heard the text read earlier. It easily divides into two different headings. So see first, this is a Latin phrase, it's the title of the first heading, lex talionis in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Once again, Jesus, remember, is making a contrast between, not between, what the Old Testament used, what God used to teach that's bad, that's wrong. Now here I'm coming to correct everything to give you the true meaning of these things. No, that's not what's going on. Jesus, remember, is teaching against the false teaching and interpretation and practice of the Jewish religious leaders, the scribe and the Pharisee. And here in verse 38, he takes aim at an ancient principle called lex talionis. It's a Latin phrase. The principle was a normal part of Israel's culture, as well as other cultures around ancient Near Eastern Israel. And it taught the idea, the reality of what's called proportional retribution. Those are big words, but the gist is fairly simple. If someone injures or hurts you, you have the option to respond in like manner, but only in a manner that fits the crime. And so as verse 38 says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This principle came into existence to limit things, to limit overreaction, to limit exaggerated vengeance, and it ensures that when injury is done, the same injury will then be done. It limits the excess in response. This law can be found all throughout the Old Testament, three places in particular. Exodus 21 says the following, "If there is harm, they shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Leviticus 24, if anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. And finally, Deuteronomy 19 says, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, one very important thing to know about these laws and these statutes is who they were given to in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, wherever they're found. It's really important to know who they were directed at. They were not directed at every individual citizen and person within Israel. Rather, they were given as a call, as a task, as a role to the judges of Israel, the authorities that sat in the courts, meaning the only people who would determine the proper punishment when injury occurred were the rulers and authorities in Israel, rather than private persons trying to settle debates on their own about what retribution is needed for harm done. And for a long time, this was carried out really, really well. There were even books written throughout the ages as Israel progressed and degressed and ebbed and flowed in their life together. Whole volumes were written on helping these judges and rulers determine, based on the injury that happened, here's a list of possible punishments to respond with. Whole books were written. It was a good system. Many critique, this is no surprise to you, right? I don't think. Many critique, you've probably heard, the God of the Old Testament is so severe. And they point to stuff like this. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Goodness gracious, what kind of God do you love and worship and praise and sing songs to? This is the God that gouges out eyes. I totally disagree. I think this law is actually really good. It's merciful and just. I mean, think about it. It ensures that if you just so happen to lose an eye, that you can't respond by gouging out two eyes of the one that lost one of yours. It ensures justice, that righteousness is done. It is not too severe, it ensures the punishment fits the crime. If there were anything we could say that's wrong with the law, the lex talionis principle, we could say that it would have to be the manipulation of it in man. And sure enough, in time, that's what happened. While the law was good and served many and helped many and protected many, by the time of Jesus, this principle, the lex talionis proportional retribution, was twisted by the Jews of Jesus' day in teaching and in practice in two ways. First, many people in Jesus' day believed that they should not get the authorities involved. Very common. We understand that in Pasco County. We don't want authorities involved. We want to deal with these things privately. And so what would happen, this is the first way this law was twisted, they would not get the authorities involved who were given by God to determine the just and proper retribution. Rather, they would deal with it on their own, and the one who was injured, whether intentionally or unintentionally, they would be the ones to come up with the punishment given, and generally it was not physical anymore. It was financial. And so, while it's good on one hand that less violence happened and took place among the people, on the other hand, this was a perversion of the law because the person who was injured generally did not respond fairly with their financial payment that they required their harmer to pay. And what ended up happening is if you brought great harm to someone, you would eventually end up in great debt to that someone, unable to pay them back. And it was totally done outside the courts, so really nothing could be done about this. That's the first way this law was twisted and perverted. The second way that many others in Jesus' day twisted this is that they saw it, this lex talionis principle that you could give a just punishment in return, they saw it as a green light to any and all kinds of personal vengeance that they could muster up. And so what would happen? An injury, harm would occur, whether slight or grievous, whether intentional or unintentional. The party injured would feel a deep sense of justice needing to be done and retribution desired to be carried out. And they would take it into their own hands, like vigilante mode, and they would go nuts and not only meet the crime for crime, but sometimes they would just kill the person. And so it went way beyond the bounds. Again, courts are not involved, private persons only in play here. So when Jesus is quoting this, remember, he's not taking aim at the Old Testament. He's taking aim at these two misinterpretation and mispractices of this law. The wrathful, self-appointed vigilante action mode and the financial abuse idea. Both of those are in aim as Jesus brings up this next example in the Sermon on the Mount. So now that we've seen some of the context there and what's going on, this lex talionis principle, Jesus then, in verse 39 to 42, teaches us a better way. Look at it. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. There's an order to Jesus' response here. In the first part of verse 39, he gives his teaching. It's just bare bones teaching. Do not resist the one who's evil. That's his response. You've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. Then, in the rest of verse 39, all the way to 42, he gives 4 examples on how we understand and actually apply this principle that he's teaching us. So see what he's saying here. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. When we hear that, we're meant to understand just that. That retaliation, retribution, revenge, even resistance is forbidden by Jesus. Do you feel the hard edge of that? Jesus is saying this. And more, Jesus raises the bar even higher by defining the one who's doing the wrong to us. It's one thing to not respond with vengeance towards someone who hurts us unintentionally. It's a whole other thing to not respond with vengeance when someone intentionally harms us. That's what's in view when he says, do not resist the one who is evil. The person harming us and bringing all kinds of suffering into our lives is evil. This raises the bar to an unthinkable degree that would have been as hard for them to hear on that mount as perhaps it is here today. I'm sure some of you are already thinking, I got a list of exceptions as long as my arm with this one. There's a place for the exceptions, but before we get there, let me just say this. What is Jesus saying? There's a negative and positive. Negative, we must as Christians reject and turn away from all that stirs up our desire for and the carrying out of vengeful behavior. Positively, we don't just reject, we must embrace and turn towards all that stirs up within us and carry out service to others, even our enemies. This is Jesus's better way. Now for the exceptions. Though, I want to say, before exceptions, right? Just take it as it is. Like, take it straight. Don't add anything. This is black coffee here. Don't add any frou-frou to it, right? Take it as it is. See it for what it is before we start to pick it apart and say, oh, well, this doesn't apply, that doesn't apply, this doesn't apply. We need to see the high bar Christ is setting here. But the exceptions do matter. Lest we misunderstand this, two clarifications need to be made. First, remember who Jesus is talking to. Who's he talking to in the Sermon on the Mount? He's talking to his followers, right? Those who have left things and homes and loved ones to follow him on this path that he's now teaching and launching out in his brand new ministry. We're at the start of Matthew here in Matthew 5. He's talking to his followers, which we can say then for us, he's talking to Christians. To you, he's talking to me. This means he's not talking in this verse to nations, to authorities in such nations, or governments over those nations. When those entities come into view, we go to other passages. There's tons of them that have all manner of divine green lights given that they are to do what's prohibited here. Governments are to punish the wrongdoer. Governments are to protect those from the wrongdoers. It's a massive clarification, lest we read into this that we have to reject all kinds of retribution at all. Jesus is saying it's all bad. Pacifism is the way to go. He's not saying that. This is not to governments. It's to Christians, which means we Christians must be those who are never in a victim mindset, insisting on our own rights, demanding our own fair treatment, or fighting back when we are wronged. That's a needed clarification, lest we misunderstand this passage. But it also kind of implies a second clarification we need to understand. In no way is this saying abuse is right. In no way is this saying if you are being abused, you stay there and you don't tell an authority. The authorities are there to protect you. Refer everything we just said, right? But this is talking to personal Christians about how to go about responding when we are wronged. There are lines that are crossed where you have to get authorities involved. I want to say this responds to all those things before those lines happen. So, I think we need more clarification, right? And Jesus helps us here by giving that himself. Let's stop my clarifications. Let's just give Jesus's. He gives four of them in illustrations in the back half of verse 39 all the way to 42. The first one, you know, is very, very famous. In verse 39, about turning the other cheek. But if anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. There's a legend in pastoral circles that happened in Ireland. The story goes that a boxer turned into a pastor. God saved a boxer, made him a pastor and put a deep desire within him to go plant a church. So this guy goes to this town and he says the first thing he's going to do is have a tent meeting. So he's out there in the field setting up a tent by himself, hoping that people will come, going out to meet people. He's in the process setting up. Some local thugs come by, and one of these thugs, while they're heckling this former boxer that they don't know, they just know him as preacher, they go say, we want to drive him out of town. We don't need any more churches here. We don't want churches here. So this guy decides to walk up to this preacher, punch him in the face. Preacher falls over. Preacher gets up, calmly shakes off the grass, turns his other cheek. And the guy's like, okay. So he punches him again. He knocks him down again. Preacher, this time a little bit more slowly, gets up. This time, after wiping the dirt and grass off him, takes his jacket off, rolls his sleeves up, and he knocks the guy out and says to his buddies, Jesus didn't give me any more instructions after that. I don't know if that's true or not, but it would be really funny if it was. This is so famous, I think it's misread. You notice what gets ignored in this? It's just turn the other cheek, turn the other cheek. Turn the right cheek. Do you notice the mention of this cheek, not this one? It's talking about the right cheek. What is that? It's a small detail that actually helps us understand what Jesus is saying. So, visual illustration here. This is what's happening. I think statistics go like 80 to 90% of the world is right-handed. The rest of you are weird. Just kidding. But think about it. Right-handed, the majority of the world, that's what Jesus is talking about, I think. You can't hit the right cheek. Like, that's... You can't do that hard. That's impossible, right? That doesn't work really well. How then does a right-handed person hit the right-handed cheek? Well, if you do this and backhand someone, you understand then what Jesus has in mind. That a backhanded slap, 100% almost, of commentators and theologians believe the backhanded slap is in view when it mentions right cheek. It's the only way it's going to happen. More than physical pain is in view. The backhanded slap is the essence and epitome of an insult and demeaning activity. If you give someone that, you are telling them they are less than human and you despise them more than anything. That, then, is how we understand the phrase, turn the other cheek. So it's so much more than about physically slapping. It's about how we respond when somebody grievously insults or demeans us. That's what's in view. And so what do we do? Do we respond in like manner and give another backhand back to them? Jesus says, no. Jesus says we bear it, we endure it. Jesus would have us embrace the insult and leave ourselves open for further insults to come. In a culture that took honor and shame way more seriously than we do nowadays, this would have been simply humiliating to embrace. I think we get some of that. Like, I even wonder if you're like, no way. Like, that's just not what I'm going to do. You just mentioned when, you know, this is our plan. When I get hit in the face, plan's gone. But I think we understand this. This is what Christ-likeness looks like. If we're dishonored, if we're disrespected, if we're shamed, Jesus' counsel is be okay with being disrespected. Be all right with being dishonored. After all, is life all about maintaining your respect and your honor? Or is it about giving me honor in all that you experience in life? So we can't think about how we want revenge, how we want retaliation, but about how this person can see Christ in our response to them. How does this person who's harming me see the gospel, taste the gospel, come to know the gospel, and how I respond from their harm done to me? That's what's in view in turning the other cheek. This is the first illustration that he gives. The second and the third go together in verse 40 and 41. Jesus says, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The first one about the tunic and cloak, we are at a bit of a distance from fashion. Clothes back in this day is a little bit simpler than us. I mean, just even looking out here, like none of you look exactly the same. You're all wearing different things. It's great. That's fine. Right? How we decide those things is always often funny. Thankfully, I have guidance with such things, usually. But anyway, back then, it was just fairly common. Undergarments, an undershirt called a tunic, like an outer coat called a cloak, sandals, and some type of headgear, a turban, or some kind of wrap to keep your head warm. That was common. Now, in a lawsuit in this time, it was also common to not sue for money. You weren't always allowed to do that with the judge or the ruler, so you sued for clothes. And the first thing people went for was the tunic, because if you take away the tunic, you could wrap up with your cloak, but you'd still be pretty cold. This is a cold environment when the sun goes down. And Jesus is saying, if someone sues you and wants your tunic, give them the tunic. But he doesn't stop there. Give them the cloak as well. What does this mean? Does Jesus want us to freeze to death? No, this is not what's in view. Jesus is saying, go beyond what is required of you. And then this same principle is then illustrated in the third illustration in verse 41. Anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. It was a reality in this day that military personnel, so think Roman centurion and all the soldiers, they could not ask or request, but command as they're walking around the city. They can come to your house and say, stop whatever you're doing. I have a job for you, and you can't return to your home or to whatever you're doing until this job is done. And the job could be ridiculously out of your skill house or wheelhouse. It could just be something so gruesome and horrible. They often abused this behavior, just a show of power. Totally unjustified commands were given to tons in the population during this time. The chief example I think we might think of here, remember, as Jesus is on his way to Calvary carrying his cross, one of the soldiers commands Simon of Cyrene to help carry the cross for him, with him. Simon can't say no, lest he get punished, and they're all worked up like Jesus. So he has to say yes and go as far as he's required. Yet what does Jesus say? If they ask for 1 mile, go 2. Go beyond what's required of you. This is the principle. Lavish grace and kindness, a willingness to go well beyond what is commanded, is what's in view. Even though these were often just a show of power, as unreasonable, as unjustified as these demands were in their abuse of power with the population, Jesus is obey. and do more than they ask. In this way, you show yourself to be my follower. One of the examples I was thinking of when I was thinking about this is, I mean, how many times in your job, I once did this, then I realized I could never say this, and I would say you can never say this also. Your boss can come to you and be like, hey, I need you to do this. You can't respond, that's not my job, because of this passage. I mean, there are lines, right? I'm not giving a free-for-all for abuse here or illegal behavior, but I remember being here like 10 years ago, solo pastor, no other staff, Andrew's not here to help, things like this, and the church ran out of toilet paper. And I remember looking around like, who's going to change this? And I'm like, oh, that's me. I can't say, that's not my job. I cut the grass. We clean the building, all these kind of things. We can't say, that's not my job. The posture of the follower of Christ is going well beyond, willingly and gladly going well beyond what is asked of us, rather than doing the bare minimum. This is what Jesus is calling for. That's illustration 2 and 3. The fourth one's in verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is known as the beggar's charter. It's a historical phrase where beggars have willfully abused and guilted many Christians into giving far more money to certain parties than they were willing to give. They're like, hey, Jesus said you can't refuse me. Look at what Jesus says, though. Give to the one who begs. Don't refuse to the one who borrows. This is where I want to say, right, guys, wisdom is needed here. If you were to obey this in a wooden literalism, you would have no money in about a week. And then if that person were to obey this, they would have no money within a week. And on and on and on and on. So there's got to be practical wisdom as we live these things out. St. Augustine has, I think, the best counsel. He says, we are to give to everyone who asks, but we are not to give everything to everyone who asks. That's the kind of wisdom that's needed in the application of the Sermon on the Mount. It puts this bigger principle up in view that self-interest, self-needs, our own rights in the kingdom must come underneath and second to the needs of others. We cannot be people that put our own needs first. Others have to come first. At this moment, you just got to pause. The text has been worked through, and you're just like, what in the world? That sounds crazy. And you're right. This does sound crazy. I mean, think of the unbeliever reading this text. They're like, yeah, that's one reason why I don't go to church. And we come in here and we're like, this, like, we understand why you respond like that. So what's happening here? I mean, revenge, retaliation, like eye for an eye. In our world today, in like leadership circles, this is like the essence of leadership. If you don't lead like this, you're just opening yourself up to being trampled on by everyone around you. If you don't have these qualities, you're not a leader. See how different the kingdom of God is. This is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Willingly forgoing our rights, willingly suffering, willingly bearing and enduring harm when it comes, without retaliation, without revenge. This seems crazy until we remember, this is what Jesus did himself. This is long before Jesus' trial, his arrest, his flogging, his execution. He had no sin. He could choose, being God himself, to crush in a moment. He just had to think it, and the person flogging him would be squashed. Legions of angels could come to his aid at the call of them. I'm sure they're all waiting, like, is he going to call us? Like, are we going in? Are we going to go defend him? And I'm sure all heaven is stunned as he bears the humiliation of suffering for our redemption. Long before that would happen, years before, 3 years before, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches these very principles. So see the consistency of our Savior. His life really does exemplify the words that he teaches. The sermons he preaches is the same sermon he lives for us. This is the better way in view before us. This is the gospel-saturated life where our enemies who harm us receive from us not retribution, but grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so when we face troubles in life, when we feel defensive, when we feel that we've been wronged and that desire to lash out rises up, we've got to pause and just ask ourselves some questions, right? Questions like, why am I so upset? Why is this landing on me so heavily? What's the real concern in my anger? Am I stirred up in righteous indignation because the glory of God is being defamed? Or do I just have an overinflated view of myself and think everybody else needs to recognize it, so when I'm disrespected, I demand it change immediately? It is far too easy to justify revenge. This is why Paul will later teach and Jesus will later teach on self-denial. The self must be denied. Do you know why? Because it desires to rule over you. The self does not easily get denied. You have to fight it. You have to say no to it. You can't give it an inch because it will take a mile or two and go further than you ever think it will. Self-denial for the Christian is a must. Paul says this so clearly in Romans 12, where he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So yes, the Christian is to overcome evil. Yes, we're to fight against it, but we don't fight and overcome evil by our own might. We overcome evil by doing good and trusting, yes, I have been wronged. The Lord will settle this account in the end. Or he might not wait till the end. He's God. He can do what he wants. He will see to all things. This is the life the Father calls us to. Christ is the pattern of this life and the only hope we ever have in actually living this out is the Holy Spirit who gives us the power. That's the point, I think, if I were to say a point now, we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. The life in the kingdom is only possible by the Spirit's power. That's it. The Spirit's wisdom, the Spirit's power, it takes us well beyond the Sermon on the Mount and helps us apply it in manifold situations. This is the life the Father calls us to. Christ is the pattern. The Spirit is the power.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.